Okay. Well, let's try that again. Welcome, everybody, to our worship service. And it's a joy to be able to see everybody here. And despite our social distancing practices, I pray that this will be a blessing to everybody who's come from far and near. And so as far as announcements, three quick announcements. The first announcement is if you drove up to the Williams Worship Service this afternoon at 3 o'clock at the Williams Rodeo Barn, we will be baptizing my third-born child up at the service there today. So that's exciting. It'll be a kind of a breath of fresh air to be able to baptize a covenant child into the covenant, even during this strange season of COVID-19. So that will be refreshing, and it'll be a joy to see. And then secondly, I was unaware of the Bible study. What's that? Bill Watson, do you have a...
Bible study, Thursday, 6:30, John chapter 6. We'll start with verse 52.
Okay, so Bill Watson just announced that we will start our Bible studies again. That's going to be here at the church building, correct?
Yes.
So Bible study here at the church building, Thursday, you said?
6:30.
At 6:30. So if you would like to attend that, you're more than welcome to. And the third one is not on there. I just thought of it just now. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. And I will just throw out a little heads up. After I got done with my sermon preparation yesterday, I'm doing a very Presbyterian. You're going through the next verse and the next verse, expository preaching of sorts. And the passage for this week is a passage on the ugliness of sin and the wickedness of sin and how much we should hate it and God's judgments against sin. And as I was driving home from sermon prep, I called my mom, say, Happy Mother's Day, and she said, well, good, thanks for calling. Did you put together a good Happy Mother's Day sermon? And so if you were looking for that kind of sermon today, you will receive the gospel, but you may not receive a Mother's Day happy flowery sermon of sorts. So anyways, so having said all those matters, let us stand to receive God's call to us to worship him this morning from Psalm 147. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Hear God call you to worship him this morning, this Lord's day, from Psalm 147. Praise Yahweh, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Yahweh lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God with the lyre. Let us say a prayer for God to bless our worship this morning. Father, we thank you so much for calling us to be your people. You sent your son to die on the cross, to take care of our sins, and to call us not only individually, but as a people, you have called us to through the blood and righteousness of your Savior. And Father, I pray that that as we come together to worship you, that you would receive us, that you would receive our worship and praises through that blood and righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may your Spirit be with us as we seek to worship you. Wound our hearts and heal us. Wound us and heal us. Convict us of sin and persuade us of the goodness of your grace to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for these blessings, O Father, in your heavenly through the blood of Jesus. Amen. Let us respond. Let us sing by singing Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. That's 110 in your the Revised Trinity Hymnal and 148b in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal if you're following along at home.
Jehovah in the highest.
His glory is exalted, and His glory is exalted, far above the earth and sky. Let them praise His gift. All you fruitful trees and cedars, all you hills and mountains high, creeping things and beasts and cattle, birds that in the heavens fly, kings of earth and all you people, princes great and judges all. Young men and maidens, aged men and children small, let them praise His gift, Jehovah, for His name alone is high, and His glory is exalted, and His glory is exalted. And sky. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you'd like to, you can turn in your Bibles or you can turn to the screen here to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. And herein we will read God's law as it comes to us to convict us and to show us the righteousness of God and to show us what God would expect of us this morning and throughout our entire life. And so 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Here's God's word to us. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And what we see here is a distinction between the knowledge and contentment of the godly and the false knowledge and the discontentment of the ungodly. You see there in the beginning it says that if anyone does not teach sound doctrine that accords with godliness, like accords with an understanding that everything is to and from and through God and Jesus Christ. You can only have true knowledge through the gospel. It even says that if you don't teach this sort of thing, if you don't have a godly understanding of reality, you are puffed up with conceit and you understand nothing. You don't understand anything without first understanding your place as a creator, or as a creature under the Creator. That's where knowledge starts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you don't attain that kind of knowledge through Christ, you have an unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels that produce envy, slander, evil suspicions. There's a lot of those evil suspicions going around right now in time of pandemic. And constant friction among people. And so that kind of godless understanding of the world produces that kind of sinful friction between people. And it's rooted in ingratitude. If you don't recognize that you have a creator who's caring for you, you don't have gratitude in your hearts. And therefore you produce envy and dissension. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Understanding that you are a creature who is cared for by your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, that kind of godliness with contentment, that is great gain. And so evaluate your hearts and ponder whether or not you have been perceiving the world and perceiving your relationships with the ungodliness of discontentment, as we see here in this passage, or with the godliness with contentment that is great gain. Take a moment. Brothers and sisters, look up and hear the good word of the gospel pronounced over you from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy does not just give us law and reason to be convicted of our sin, but it also gives us comfort and hope. And 1 Timothy 1:15, this is where the announcement of mercy and comfort will come to you, as even though you may have ungodly thoughts in your heart that produces those kinds of quarrels and dissensions and discontentment, God forgives you of those things, and that frees you to repent and turn to him for the contentment that comes with Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Spurgeon calls this the full gospel in one verse. It's one verse, but it is so profound, and it would be a good saying to keep in your mind. And this is God's word to you. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That is God's grace to you. Christ Jesus, why did he come? To save sinners. And if you can say with Paul that you are of the foremost, you are repenting and you are receiving the salvation that Christ offers to sinners. And so let us respond by singing, My Jesus, I Love Thee. That's hymn 648 in the Revised Trinity Hymnal and 496 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. And since we've heard the announcement of mercy and comfort, let's stand in gratitude as we sing this. My Jesus, I love thee.
If ever I love thee,
Seated. Well, we come to that point in our worship service where we offer up our praises and our prayers and our supplications to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to our Father through Jesus. And so, if there are any prayer requests in specific, I would love to hear them and we can pray about them. Yes. Yes. So there was a request to pray for our presidents and our leaders of the country. I'd imagine we can include our local leaders in there as well, as they try to use their powers for the good of the people during this time of pandemic. Yes. Good. Okay, so for the live streamers, I'll just reiterate that. Baby Callahan Hooks arrived this week, and everything went well, so we can praise God for that, and we can be praising God for the gift of life and asking him to give the Hooks strength and patience and all of that grace that you need when you have a newborn in the home. And then we can pray for healthy deliveries of the Fisher children, and of the Holmes' twins, and Rosie is 38 weeks pregnant. And so we can be praying for Rosie as well, as she is in Egypt. Anything else? Yeah, Jonathan.
My son Jay is still looking for work.
Okay. So Jay Holmes, Jonathan's son, is still looking for work, so we can be praying that God would grant him work. Yes.
Thank you for all your
Sure. Okay. So your mom's health and salvation, health is doing well.
Health is doing great.
Health is good. So that's a praise.
Salvation.
Okay. And did I hear the she did go through the surgery?
She went to have it, but they didn't complete it.
Okay.
But
she's doing well. Okay. Okay, so Diane Gallagher's mom has had some health problems that may have needed surgery, and they went to the surgery, and turns out they couldn't do it, but her health is doing well, so we can praise God for that. But more importantly, we can pray for Diane's mom's salvation. She does not know the Lord, and she needs to. Anything else? Yes, yes. So Christine's sister-in-law, Rebecca, she needs heart surgery as soon as possible because she has blocked arteries and things along those lines, and so she's on blood thinners, so we can be praying for her health and that she would have surgery sooner than later, correct? Yes. And your brother John was part of that prayer request as well. So, okay, so Christine's brother John has his own health problems as well, so we can pray for Christine's sister-in-law and Christine's brother John. Let's see here. Another just more general thing in our broader Christian community. I don't know if you've seen it on the news, but Ravi Zacharias has cancer and is not doing well. It sounds like his cancer has gotten to a point where it's kind of untreatable. And I see a lot of talk on Twitter about, we can expect that he will die soon. So if you don't know who Ravi Zacharias is, he's a famous, I don't know if he was ever a pastor, but definitely an apologist and theologian, and has influenced people in good ways. So we can be praying for that. Is there anything else? No? Okay. Good. Were there anything from the text?
There wasn't anything.
Okay, nothing texted to me. Okay. All right, well, let's take these things to our Lord and Savior in prayer. Father, we praise you so much for the gift and privilege of prayer to be able to come to you and offer up our praises to you for saving us, for dying on the cross and saving us, and our praises to you for caring for us as a Heavenly Father. And specifically, Father, we pray for the situation during the COVID-19. We just pray that you would grant relief to this nation and indeed even to this world as we are in this season of pandemic and fear. And I pray that you would be glorified through this. I pray that whether it be glorified through salvations or glorified through displaying your hatred against sin and through the curse, Father, I just pray that you would be glorified and that people would turn to you in faith and repentance. And Father, we do pray that you would lift, restrain the hold of this virus on this world sooner than later so that we can get back to normal life. And Father, we pray that you would grant our president and our leaders of this country and of our local communities wisdom. Help them to use their powers in a way that works for the good of the people and the good of the economy. And Father, we do pray for salvations through this and that you would be glorified. Father, we praise you for all of the babies in our communities. The Hooks have just received baby Callahan, and so we praise you for the gift of life there, and we pray that this would be a sweet time in the Hooks home as they are discovering this new baby and caring for this new baby. We pray that you would grant them patience and love and strength through many sleepless nights. And Father, we pray that baby Callahan would come to know you as his personal Lord and Savior, that he would learn to fear you and walk in your ways all the days of his life. I pray that you would grant the mom and dad Hooks, I pray that you would grant them wisdom as they seek to raise their now three children in the Lord. And Father, I just pray that in 20 years they would be able to look back and praise you for your faithfulness in bringing their children to know you. And Father, we pray also for the other children who are expected to arrive soon, whether that be the Fisher children or the Holmes twins that are arriving soon, or the Rosie's child who could arrive any minute. Father, we pray that you would grant these mothers safe deliveries, that you would grant the babies a healthy delivery and health and strength, and that you would be glorified through the deliveries. And Father, we pray the same prayer as we prayed for Callahan, for these babies. I pray that they would know you and fear you and walk in your ways all the days of their lives, and that they would not experience just one birth, but that they would indeed experience a second birth to eternal life. And Father, we pray for Jay Holmes, who is in need of a job right now. I pray that you would place him in the right place, that you would grant him a job quickly, and that he would be able to get back to some sense of normalcy, of being able to provide for himself. And Father, we pray for even all of the court matters and everything that's been going on. I pray that you would grant him an ability to see his children. And Father, we pray your blessings over Jay as he is going through this difficult time. And I pray that you provide him, that you would comfort his soul through the gospel in mighty ways. Father, we praise you for giving Diane's mom good health, even though she did not undergo the surgery. We just pray that you would continue to grant her health, that you would continue to grant her strength. And Father, that as you show her your strength and your healing, that you would also show her your salvation, that you would show her the glory of the salvation that you offer to her in Jesus Christ, and that you would grant her the Spirit to open her eyes to see you and to receive you in faith and repentance. And Father, may you work that joyful moment into her family and into Diane's life. And Father, we pray for Christine's sister-in-law, Rebecca, who needs heart surgery sooner than later. We just pray that you would grant her health up until the surgery comes. And Father, we pray that you would heal her, that you would heal her of her heart and blood problems, whether it be through a miraculous touch of your hand or through the more natural means of the doctors. And Father, we also pray for Christine's brother John, who has his own problems with health and stress and things of those sorts. We just pray that you would grant him health as well. And Father, we pray for Ravi Zacharias as he is dealing with his own season of death, imminent to death. I pray that the way that he handles this would show forth the power of your salvation to all those who have been influenced by him, to all those who have who are following him on Twitter or wherever it might be, that he would be able to sound forth a witness to the joy of your salvation even through death, Father. And may that in and of itself, I mean, as he is a very public figure, I pray that his witness, even in these times of cancer and death, would serve to draw sinners to faith and repentance and to encourage the saints. And Father, I pray that you would be with him as he is going through this as well. Father, we pray all these things through the precious blood and righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we come to that point in hearing God's word, I thought we would start by singing a song that will get our minds and our hearts mindful of our need for Jesus and our need for God to meet us where we are at as we seek to hear his word read and proclaimed to us. And so let us sing hymn 674 in the Revised Trinity Hymnal. It's not actually in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, so if you're at home with that hymnal, you won't find it. But I need thee every hour. I need thee every hour. Let's pray as God's people.
Every hour in
promises in me fulfill. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Oh, need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. Say a prayer. Father, we do indeed need you. We need you every hour, whether it be in the morning, the evening, the afternoon, whether we are at work, or whether we are even here in this worship service, we need you. And Father, we ask for your presence even now as we seek to hear your word read and preached. Father, may you be with us. May your spirit be with us, convicting us of our sin and our need for our Savior. And Father, grant us faith to believe in your promises so that we would not repent with a false repentance, but in a true and lively repentance that is coupled with faith and an eagerness to receive your promises which come to us in your word. So Father, help us to see these things and to pursue these matters in the moments to come. And Father, I pray that you would be with me as I seek to proclaim your word to your people. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21, where we will hear God's word read this morning. 1 Kings chapter 21. And this is a narrative, and stories always take a little bit longer to read, and so this isn't going to be a quick little paragraph, but this is God's word, and it has something for us today. And so listen carefully as I read God's word to us this morning. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord Yahweh forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house and vexed and sullen because of what was said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my father." And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letter to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in that letter, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite of him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Now there was no one who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Have you seen me? Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. This is God's holy word to us as it comes to us from 1 Kings chapter 21. Well, so far in our study through Elijah, we have seen a number of pictures of God's bountiful, gracious provisions to Elijah. So we see immediately Elijah pronounces judgment upon Israel, and then he goes and he almost gets his own little Garden of Eden with this little stream, and God feeds him by ravens. There's a picture of God's grace to us as God feeds us through Christ and the Spirit. And we also see that Elijah was fed by a poor widow in Baal-worshipping territory. And he was fed by an angel when he was asking God to kill him. And we have even seen a resurrection from the dead. These are all pictures of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we've seen that in the last couple sermons. And we really are supposed to regard these stories this way, as pictures of God's grace to us, the way he feeds us and cares for us as our Heavenly Father. You could think of Romans 15, chapter 4. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. Whatever was written in the former days was for us. It was written for our instruction. Why? So that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Old Testament scriptures, we might have hope. So we as God's people are to mine the Old Testament and just look for hope. And in stories, we see pictures of that hope. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now we're not only to see pictures of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We're also to see pictures of ourselves if God were to leave us in our own sin and misery. So you could think of 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says that all scriptures, and who's writing this? Paul is writing this. So what are his scriptures? His scriptures are the Old Testament. All scriptures is breathed out by God. And the Old Testament, these scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. The Old Testament is written for our instruction, to convict us of our sin and our misery and our need for a Savior. And today we are going to see in Ahab a gross picture of our sin when it is left unchecked. And in so doing, we will also see our great need for our Savior. There's a gross picture of sin in the story. And when we see that, that ought to drive us to the Savior. And so that's what Ahab's story, that's what his sin is going to do for us today. So we're going to see Ahab's sin, and it's going to teach us about the sinfulness of sin. There's a little bit of a redundancy there, but the redundancy there is important. I mean, there's a sinfulness to sin, and we need to know what is sinful about sin. Ahab's sin shows us the sinfulness of sin. And we're also going to see Ahab's judgment and the judgment of sin. These are reasons why we ought to hate sin. Sin is sinful. It brings forth judgment. But then we're also going to see that Ahab's humility teaches us about the false humility of sin. And what do I mean by that? We'll get there and we'll unpack that. But there is a false humility that comes with sin, and God is not pleased to honor it eternally. And so the sinfulness of sin, the judgment of sin, and the humility of sin. And all of this is supposed to give us a picture of our need for Jesus Christ. So look again at verse 2 and 3 with me, where the story begins. I'm going to start in verse 1, and this has been making some noise off. So verses 1 through 3. Here we're going to see the beginnings of the sinfulness of sin. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." And Naboth, in response, said to Ahab, "The Lord Yahweh forbid it, that I should give you this inheritance of my fathers." So here we have it. Ahab is in his palace in Jezreel, which was to him something like a Camp David. It was kind of his summer cottage, if you will. He ran his government from Samaria, the capital of Israel, but Jezebel and Ahab had their little Camp David in Jezreel. And things are going pretty well for Ahab right now. I mean, we're a couple chapters after the great defeat of the prophets of Baal by Elijah. But in the last couple chapters, we've seen that Ahab has defeated Ben-Hadad of Syria. That's kind of his arch nemesis. He's defeated Syria in the previous chapter. And Elijah right now isn't really bothering him. I mean, he's sitting in his Camp David, and you can kind of get this picture. He's looking around just thinking, how can I make my little summer cottage that much better? How can I make this better? And he looks over and he sees Naboth's vineyard, which is right next door, and he thinks, that would make a good vegetable garden. So he goes over there and he proposes a deal to Naboth, and the deal was actually probably economically profitable to Naboth. He says, "I will give you better vineyard if you want to remain in the grape industry, if you want, or if you don't want another vineyard, I'll give you the money's worth." It sounds like a good deal to me. Where's the sin in that? Well, notice what Naboth says to Ahab in response. Nadab sees this is a theological issue here. Ahab, he says, "The Lord Yahweh forbid it that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Yahweh forbids this kind of transaction, Ahab. I will not do it. And he was right. In Israel, land belonged to Yahweh. This was the promised land. This was the inheritance that God gave to Israel in bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. And God ascribed land to each tribe, each family. And there are laws in the Old Testament saying, you may not sell your inheritance. You may not do that. This is your inheritance. And with this inheritance, there comes a promise of blessing, of a land flowing with milk and honey, if things were going well in Israel, that is. But this is an inheritance. And Naboth saw that. He would not give his inheritance up. And of course, this reminds us of our inheritance in Christ, which you cannot, if Christ has purchased you and convinced you of his grace and goodness and called you to himself, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you and full of glory, as 1 Peter says. But here in Israel, it was forbidden to sell your inheritance. But Ahab was not mindful of this at all, was he? He just saw this as another property, another land that he could buy and sell, something that he could acquire himself. And here we see the sinfulness of the godless mentality that plagued Ahab all the way down to the core. He is the king of Israel, whose job it is to see to it that God's land is protected and cared for according to God's instructions. And Ahab's just totally neglecting this. And so this isn't just mere coveting, is it? A lot of people go to this passage and think the sin that brought forth the murder of Naboth was, you trace it down and you trace it down to coveting. Naboth looked over and he saw, or Ahab looked over and he saw Naboth's vineyard, which did not belong to him, and that coveting led to murder. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 actually tell us that coveting is the root of all kinds of sins, like murder and anger and jealousy and wrath. But coveting begins with this godless mentality of not recognizing that all that is in the world belongs to God, that I am a creature and I am not God. Godlessness is a complete disregard for God's righteousness, his promises and his inheritance, his goodness and glory in Israel. Jerry Bridges describes the sin of godlessness as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God or of God's will or of God's glory or of one's dependence upon God. And this is a sin that I would think is even more fundamental than pride and pride or coveting. if you just think that you're just your own autonomous person and you see no marks of the Creator and his ways in this world, that is the foundation of sin. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against sin. And he describes that sin in two ways. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, or you could translate that word to say godlessness, and unrighteousness of men. So you see here, there's a distinction or a taxonomy of sin, if you will. You have the sins that pertain to the heart of just neglecting the fact that you are a creature and that God owns the universe. A godless attitude toward life. God's wrath is revealed against that and the unrighteousness that flows out of that. The anger and the murder and the unrighteous acts. And so godlessness is at work in Ahab's heart. He was ungodly. In every sense of the term, he did not see the promised land as God's land given to Israelite families as an inheritance. He saw the land as something that you could acquire for your own pleasures and your own glory. That is a godless understanding of the world, of Israel, and the promises that God gave to Israel. And how do you define sin through the lens of godlessness? John Piper once described sin in a way that has always resonated with me. And I think it captures godlessness, the spirit of godlessness, really well here. He says, what is sin? Sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not revered, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. And that is godlessness. That is a godless perception of reality. And so that's the heart of Ahab's problem here. He looks at that vineyard and he does not see a vineyard that God had given to God's people. But this passage exposes more of the sinfulness of sin through Ahab. As sin is sinful down to its core in not paying God the honor that he is due, it also expresses itself sinfully. So look at the sinful language of sin in verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7, it says that Ahab went into his house with this news that Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard, and he gets vexed and sullen because of what Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said to him. And you see him that he goes around, he's not eating food, he just wallows around in discontentment and ingratitude. And Jezebel even goes on, she says, why is your spirit so vexed that you don't eat food? Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said, and I told him to give me your vineyard for some money, or I'll give you a vineyard. And she said, and so then Jezebel's, do you not govern Israel? Do you not govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give it to you. Who is God in this picture? Who's giving the blessings? But this is the discontented language of sin in Ahab here. The language of an ungodly man who is seeking the pleasures in the false pleasures of this world. Ahab had the whole kingdom in his control. He was winning battles against his arch nemesis in Syria. He had his own summer cottage in Jezreel. He had a wife who appeared in this story to be waiting on him hand and foot, willing to do whatever she could to make him happy. Pouty, pouty, pouty. That is the sinful language of an ungodly man who is not seeking satisfaction in God, who alone can satisfy. Ungodliness, that attitude that John Piper described, that attitude will only bring forth the language of a discontented, fussy heart, because God alone can satisfy. When you find yourself sulking because the kids were not obedient or because life just isn't going well, that is a sign that there is a seed of godlessness in your heart, that you are not receiving everything as a blessing from your heavenly Father. When you find yourself moping around or grumbling, that is a sign to you that you are not believing Psalm 34:10, which says that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. You don't lack any good thing if you would seek the Lord and have a godly mentality to life that renders him as in control and working everything for your good. Thomas Watson says of this promise that if it is good for us, we shall have it. If it is not good for us, then the withholding of it is for our good. That's a wonderful promise to combat that sinful language of sin, fussing, the sinful language of ungodliness. But notice what that promise requires, that you have a godly mentality, that you recognize that everything comes from the hand of God. So sulky, fussy language is the language of sin and godlessness. It is a part of the sinfulness of sin. But there's more to the sinfulness of sin in this passage. Consider the malignancy of Ahab's sin. And what do I mean by malignancy? When cancer is malignant, it metastasizes. It grows and it spreads from one part. It grows in the part of the body, and then it metastasizes and starts to grow. That's what doctors, it's the malignancy. The cancer is malignant at that point. And that's what sin does. Sin is malignant. Ahab's sin grew from just an ungodly perception of Israel in the land to coveting that land, and eventually to approving Jezebel's murder of Naboth. He just totally approved of this. Jezebel killed Naboth, and he's, thanks, I can go get my land now. You did the dirty work for me, wife. There's a marriage for you. But notice that Ahab's sin doesn't just grow in his heart. It also grows from one person to the next, doesn't it? There's another way. So the malignant cancer grows and then it spreads. Sin grows and it also spreads from one person to the next. Ahab's sin, in a way, spread from Ahab to Jezebel, who would commit this murder to satisfy her husband's belonging. And we do this all the time. In our sinfulness, we allow ungodly thoughts to bring forth covetousness and ingratitude, which creates fussiness, and that fussiness spreads from one person to the next. Maybe you've experienced this in your household. Dad comes home after a hard day of work, and he's just thinking, man, life is just really hard right now. He's not filled with the gratitude that he has a Heavenly Father caring for him, and he's just walking around fussing, and all of a sudden, before dinner, he notices that everybody in the house is just sulky. He doesn't, why? What happened? When I got here, everyone seemed happy. What happened? That's the malignancy of sin. Or moms, you had a bad day with the kids? A godly attitude would say, it's for my good that I had a hard day. God is refining my faith as gold in the furnace, and he's teaching me patience. A godless attitude would want to be consoled in knowing that other moms had a hard day with their kids, and so maybe you call those other moms and you say, I just had a really bad day. This was really hard. How about you? Did you have a bad day too? It kind of makes me feel better when I'm not the only one, right? And all of a sudden, all the moms in the church are sulky. It's not fun, is it? Sin is malignant. It's fearful. Sin is sticky. You could describe it as sticky. So the sinfulness of sin is expressed here in the way that it is malignant. It grows in the degree, and it spreads like a plague. That is part of the sinfulness of sin. And here we have it. Ahab's sin is a picture of the sinfulness of our own sin. Sin is rooted in an ungodly heart that does not praise him or regard him or his ways as supremely valuable. It brings forth coveting, and it often expresses itself with its own language. Here we saw fussiness, but sometimes we see anger and all kinds of other languages, filthy languages of sin. And it also causes others to stumble as other people are brought into it. Sin is sinful, brothers and sisters. It's sinful, down to its very core. Some of the words that Puritan Ralph Venning used to describe sin were vile, ugly, odious, malignant, pestilent, pernicious, hideous, spiteful, poisonous, virulent, villainous, abominable, and deadly. Is that how you understand the sin in your own heart? Or do you cherish it as something that might be able to satisfy you? When you feel that fussy heart or that anger starting to well up in your heart, is your first reaction, I want to feed on this a little bit? Or is your first reaction, this is ugly and vile and deadly? So, let's consider then one more reason to hate sin, and that is the judgment that sin brings to the sinner. Sin always ends in God's personal judgments and wrath, and we know that. The wages of sin is death. It is a harsh taskmaster. Look at verses 20 through 24 with me, and we're going to see this. I have found you, Elijah says this. Elijah answered Naboth. So let me back up. Naboth goes to his vineyard to take it, and behold, there's Elijah there. Yahweh, who knows all things, knows all of our sins, sends Elijah to meet Ahab and call him out on the spot. He doesn't even get to enjoy his sin even for a moment. So Elijah responded, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of Yahweh. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and I will cut you off from Ahab, every male bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, Yahweh also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall also eat. So we first see here that what does sin produce? It produces death. And this is a very strong picture of that. It's a vile picture of it. The dogs are going to eat you. Just notice in the passage how God shows us how he regards the sin and the sinner in the way that he judges the sin and the sinner, how he judges Ahab and his family. Verse 24, the anyone who belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and the birds of the heaven shall eat. This is the kind of death and dishonor that sin brings to sinners. This is just a disturbing picture, ladies and gentlemen. If this doesn't make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, you're not picturing this, you're not leaning into the picture as I think you should be. Have you ever seen a dog eat roadkill? Have you ever seen this? Putrid flesh in its teeth, the sound of saliva dripping and mashing around within the carcass. Pieces of flesh spread around for everybody to see. It's not a pretty picture. It's dishonorable. It's ugly, and God often uses these ugly pictures to convey to us how vile he regards sin and how much he hates the sinner. You could also think of the sacrificial system. So you can think of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. The author of Hebrews tells us that in the sacrifices, God designed in the sacrifices there to be a reminder of sins every year. If you read some of these pictures of these priests killing bulls and blood pouring out, just get this picture that's just R-rated. It's not pleasant. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us here is that in the sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. Not just a reminder that you're a sinner, but how vile and deathly sin is to God. It's putrid, it's a vile offense to God, and it ends in death. All those bulls died. But of course, there's an even more striking picture of how gross sin is in the Bible, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect eternal Son of God who knew no sin, perfectly pure in righteousness. He was placed in the hands of murderous, guilty sinners only to be rejected, beaten, flogged, hung out to dry naked in front of everybody to see on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, you have been healed. That's how much God loves you. Just in that awful picture of sin, in the perfectly pure Christ who knew no sin, hanging out to die, submitting himself to the vile death that sin deserves, that is a full display of how much God loves you. That he would take his glorious, pure, righteous Son and submit him to that dishonorable death. Brothers and sisters, God loves you that much. And if he loves you that much, how much more will he care for you? How much more will he provide for you? Grants you his Holy Spirit? He does not just do that to his Son just to remove your sins from you. Our God is a bountiful God who brings forth eternal blessings through the Holy Spirit, who grants us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Consider the love of God in the way that he sent his Son to die a dishonorable death. So we've seen the sinfulness of sin. We've seen the judgment of sin, even as the judgment itself conveys to us the ugliness of sin. I just pray that you, through all this imagery and through all these descriptions, that you are conjuring up a renewed hatred for the sin that is at work in your flesh and a renewed appreciation for the death, the dishonorable death that Jesus died in your behalf. But let us consider how sinful people often respond to God's threat of judgment, something you might call the humility of sin. And what do I mean by the humility of sin? Can humility be sinful? Even humility before God, like Ahab humbled himself before God, is exactly what Yahweh said. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Is that sinful? Can that kind of sin be sinful? Well, if it's not accompanied by faith, it is sinful. Paul reminds us that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Did Ahab have faith in God? A saving faith. I think that's what Paul is referring to. Whatever does not proceed from a saving faith that unites you to the righteousness of Christ and all the benefits of Christ, whatever does not proceed from that kind of faith is sin. And I think there is a humility, even before God, like this, that God would see as sinful. Just to give you a couple of pictures of this worldly, perhaps even sinful humility, when Nineveh was humbled by God's threat of pending destruction from the prophet Jonah, did they flock to Israel, where God dwelt with his people and where his laws were? Did they and the promises of God? That's where you get the promises and righteousness. That's where they are. Did Nineveh flock to Israel to be included among the faithful people of God? I can't imagine that they did. When Judas Iscariot realized that he had committed a terrible crime, did he seek reconciliation with the disciples and faith and repentance and new obedience? No, he was persuaded of his wrongness. You might say he was humbled, but I wouldn't say it was a faithful humility that proceeded from faith. He killed himself. He didn't do what we would expect of God's people. When God judged Cain for killing Abel, did Cain seek God's forgiveness and plea for mercy? No, he said, my punishment is too great. I'm going to be homeless. I'm going to be exposed to murders. There is a humility here, but it's not the kind of humility that comes from faith, and therefore it is sinful, and God will not honor it with the righteousness and blessings that come with the Savior. And we see that happening with Ahab here. Ahab heard these words. He tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth. And what about dejectedly? Dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days, and I will bring disaster upon his house." Now, you might say, this actually looks like something of a true repentance and faith, right? God actually honors his humility. He says, "I'm going to stave off my judgment for later." But the fact of the matter is, he's still judged. He's still going to die the dishonorable death in the next chapter. And what you see here is that a worldly repentance, a worldly humility, is going to bring forth a worldly mercy from God. This is, he's not going to, and on the contrary, a spiritual, faith-fueled humility and repentance is going to bring forth spiritual, eternal rewards. And I think we see this all over the place in Scripture. A lot of times, people are humbled before God in a worldly way, and they receive something of a worldly mercy that's only going to last a little while. But when you confess your sins to God in faith, in the preciousness of Jesus' sacrifice and righteousness, you will reap spiritual rewards. You will reap a spiritual grace and mercy. I would remind you of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, which Paul says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas a worldly grief produces death." If you are not humbling yourself before the Lord in repentance that flows from faith in Jesus Christ, therefore your humility is worldly and it leads to death. This is a big, big deal, and we need to get this right. So what is the kind of repentance that flows from faith and leads to eternal life? What is that? What does that look like? What does that look like? Robert Shaw, he describes a distinction between a legal repentance, which I would say that's the worldly repentance that we saw in Ahab, and an evangelical repentance. Evangelical, a gospel repentance that flows from faith in the gospel. He says that a legal repentance flows from a dread of God's wrath, a dread of you receive the wrath and all of a sudden you're terrified that you're going to lose all of these worldly things. You're terrified of experiencing this awful judgment that has come upon you. That is a legal repentance. Whereas an evangelical repentance flows from faith in God's mercy. It's a much more godly and gracious repentance. It's focused on the sin rather than the judgment. It's concerned about offending God's righteousness because God's righteousness is a thing to be desired and cherished. Evangelical repentance is concerned about missing out on enjoying God's grace and fellowship. It's concerned about losing eternal life with God. It's concerned, it's fueled by the gospel rather than by God's judgment and wrath. And so, how do we pursue this evangelical repentance? Brothers and sisters, you repent because of the gospel. That's why you repent. You find your motivation in the gospel. Just to kind of get a picture of why the gospel might motivate you, Jerry Bridges says that if I believe, consciously or unconsciously, that God still counts my guilt against me, my instinctive sense of self-protection forbids me to acknowledge my sin and guilt, or at the least, I seek to minimize it and justify myself. I need the assurance that my sin is forgiven before I can even acknowledge the full measure of my sinfulness and guilt, let alone deal with it. You need the gospel. If you are actually going to weed out the very roots of sin in your life, you need to know that those sins are forgiven. If they're not forgiven, if you're not convinced of the gospel, you're going to hide them. That's what the flesh does. You hide your sin, and you do whatever you can, maybe, to stave off the worldly consequences of your sin. But an evangelical repentance brings it all to light, because Christ is far more precious and desirable than anything that you might lose in this world when you confess your sins to God. So you see the motivation, the freedom that the gospel brings to repentant sinners. But also the gospel provides the power to deal with that indwelling sin. Galatians 5:16 says that if we walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So we, in the gospel, we have the forgiveness, which frees us to repent. But in the gospel, we also have the power through the Spirit that helps us destroy the sin. And it helps us convict us. If you walk by the Spirit, pursuing the promises of God, believing the promises of God to you in Christ Jesus, reading Scripture, praying, if you walk that way, God will grant you power in the Spirit to overcome these vile sins that are at work in your heart. So when you receive the Son's forgiveness of sins and the Spirit's power over your sin, you are thereby committing to an evangelical repentance that comes from the heart of faith in God. This is an evangelical repentance that comes from gratitude, not the legal repentance that comes from drudgery. So brothers and sisters, I hold this out to you. Believe the gospel and repent joyfully. Recognize that when you repent with an evangelical faith, you're not repenting just to stave off judgment. You're repenting to God, to all of his benefits. Just to give you some pictures, the husband who exposes his adultery may lose his wife and kids, but he gains Christ. The student who exposes his cheating may lose his degree, but he gains Christ. The child who exposes his pornography addiction may lose his computer privileges, but he gains Christ. The drunkard who exposes his closet drinking may lose all kinds of privileges, maybe his job, but he gains Christ. The employer who exposes his money laundering may lose his job, but he gains Christ. Jesus says that do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where the moth and rust destroy or thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So, sin is sinfully sinful. It is vile. Sin leads to judgment, and the picture of judgment of sin is a vile picture. And when sinners face God, oftentimes they put on a show of humility, but it does not proceed from faith. So brothers and sisters, believe in the gospel and repent in faith, joyfully, with the freedom of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel that frees us to know that our sins are forgiven, that there is no sin that we can repent of that is not forgiven. And so, Father, I pray that the freedom of the gospel may land on our hearts so that we can truly feel free to walk in the power of the Spirit and in the freedom of the gospel. And, Father, I pray that you would instill within our hearts your hatred for sin, as it is a vile thing. Amen. Let us respond by confessing our faith together, and I thought it would be appropriate to confess the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, verses, paragraphs 1 and 2, where we're going to learn of this evangelical repentance. So Christians, what do you believe? Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner out of the sight of his sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, proposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Let us respond, therefore, by singing, Come Unto Me, Ye Weary. That's hymn 482 in the Revised Trinity Hymnal and 443 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal.
Blessed voice of Jesus.
which comes to hearts oppressed. It's a benediction of pardon, grace, and peace, of joy that hath no ending, of love which cannot cease. Come unto me, dear children, and I will give you light. O loving voice of Jesus, which comes to cheer the night. Our hearts were filled with sadness, and we had lost our way. But morning brings us gladness, and songs the break of day. Come unto me, fainting, and I will give you life. O peaceful voice of Jesus, which comes to end our strife. The foe is stern and eager, the fight is fierce and long. But thou hast made us mighty and stronger than the strong. And whosoever cometh, I will not cast him out. O patience, love of Jesus, which drives away our doubt, which calls us very sinners, unworthy though we be, of love so free and boundless, to come, dear Lord, to thee. If you have tithes or offerings, you can place them in the basket on your way out, or you can mail them to the Marina Street address here in Prescott. Let us give praise to God by singing the doxology. Please stand, yes.
Praise God from whom the blessings flow. Praise Him, the creatures here below. Praise above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Spirit would be with these people here in Prescott, down in Phoenix, or digitally in their homes. I pray that you would be with them in these ways as they continue on in their week. We pray this in your name. Amen. And I say that because Pastor Charlie has an announcement. So,
if you are streaming at home, would you just give us another minute or so here?
Charlie, you have the mic now.
Oh, thanks, the mic.
Yeah. Sorry.
Thanks, Peter. Goodness. Guess you'd
know why you do this when it's off, right? Those of you with us maybe a dozen years ago, I mean, no, not that long ago, about 2012, 2013, remember that our elders were down in Phoenix. We had borrowed some elders from down there. And at that time, we had three brothers here who were in Prescott, whom the Lord raised up to become elders. They stood forward and they entered into the training, and the congregation recognized them. Some months later, over the course of these years, these three brothers have loved and served you in many ways, ways that you're aware of, and ways that I would say that they were very quiet about their service and you were not aware of. They've been an encouragement to me as your pastor. They've been givers of sage counsel in the life of our congregation. About a month ago, as our session was wrestling with making public worship available to the congregation, these three brothers believed that with so much uncertainty regarding the COVID-19 situation, that significant danger was posed to ourselves and to our neighbors to gather for public worship. They further believed that the better way forward was to live stream the worship service with only a preacher and a minimum of support personnel. That is less than 15, which was the CDC guidance at the time. A few days after the session made the decision to publicly worship, or to make that public worship available to you, okay, so now this is about a month ago. So a few days after that, three of our elders, Jeff Parker and Ari Hillbrands and Chris Ellie, communicated with the session their desire to resign as elders. They believed that this situation was so serious they could not continue to serve as leaders in our congregation. Being unable to persuade them to continue serving as elders, the session, at its meeting this past Wednesday, voted to accept their desire to demit the office of ruling elder in accordance with Form of Government 25. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to give thanks to God for those brothers and for their labors that they have served among you over these many years. Further, I encourage you to esteem them very highly in love for the sake of the many years of their labors among you. I'm not going to take questions right now. Normally, I might do that if everybody was here, but if you would like to call me during the week and talk, or call any of the elders and talk about this, or if you'd like to ask or talk about things after the service, we'd be glad to talk about that as well. So, thank you very much.